So it's time for yet another lump of revelation, and today we'll look at, when I can get it to work, we'll look at part 43, which we, where we left off, chapter 14, verse 15 through to 15, verse 1. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, we were introduced to six angelic sequential visitations, and we saw the first three do their thing. Angel number one was flying through the air and proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Angel number two declared the fall of Babylon the Great. And we reminded ourselves that Babylon wasn't just an empire in the 6th century BC. Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis 11 with a tower, the Tower of Babel. Babel is Hebrew for Babylon. We transliterated as Babel in our English Bibles, but it's Babylon. So why do we call it Babylon and not Babel? Because the Greek word for Babel is Babylon. So we use the Greek word. But it's the same thing. It's always humanity's stand against God in the power of something else, whether it's their own inherent sense of superiority or false gods or whatever it may be. Babylon is always the enemy of God and God's people. The third angel warned against taking the mark of the beast and worshipping his image and said, you won't like it. If you do, you will burn in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels forever and ever. Ages to ages is what it says in Greek. And I said, that may be literal or it may be apocalyptic symbolism. I think it's symbolic, and by the end of Revelation, perhaps I can show you why, but you're entitled to whatever you think, whatever you wish. I didn't notice it at the time, but the first angel was flying through midair, and verse 8, the second one followed, verse 9, the third followed them. So they're all flying through midair. Now, when I was a kid, my grandmother had ducks in flight on her wall. Yours too? Your mum? They're very tasteful, aren't they? And the perspective was wasted on me as a child because I thought it was daddy duck, mummy duck and little baby duck. I didn't realise what they were trying to portray. But all I can think of now is getting on my wall some angels in flight because of Revelation 14. We also saw that though we're 100% saved by grace, our works are meritorious in the age to come. We don't talk about that as often as perhaps we should. We know that obedience to the commandments of God in the Spirit is evidence of salvation. Now, there are people who are naturally self-disciplined and they can grit their teeth and keep a bunch of rules. I think of devout Muslims and Orthodox Jews. But if it's not in the power of the Spirit, their hearts haven't been changed. And while they may keep the letter of the law, they'll strain out gnats and swallow camels at the end of the day. We got as far as verse 14. Verse says, I looked and saw a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like a son of man. And I said, that could well be the glorified Christ, or perhaps not. Son of man in Hebrew just means a human being. And when the Lord referred to himself as the son of man, he was drawing people's attention to Daniel 7, where a son of man, one like a son of man, was the Messiah. And those with ears to hear got that, and the rest just said he's babbling. He's saying he's a human. I can see that. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle, and we got as far as asking, what was that sickle for? Let's move on. In this morning's passage, we'll see two harvests. The first is a grain harvest. That is a 21st century sickle on the right there. It's a lot more efficient, but it's a lot more expensive to run. And that's a John Deere, and parts will be very, very expensive for that sickle as well, I can tell you. And we'll see a grape harvest. With that in mind, it's time for angel number four. Another angel came out of the temple. Now, why tell us from whence it came? Is it because the others were just flying through the air making general announcements? But this one has come from the presence of God, so it's got something perhaps more authoritative to command. Here we go. Crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, send your sickle and reap. So if the one on the cloud is Christ, is an angel giving orders to Christ? Perhaps. It's apocalyptic. Apocalyptic, in a sense, is like parables. The details are important, but you can't take them to their logical conclusions. So, perhaps. What else? For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Is this planet Earth? Is this the promised land? Probably both. I don't know. But who or what is being harvested? Scholars are divided on it. Some say it's the harvest of the righteous. Some say it's the harvest of the wicked. And others still say it's both. They say that the grain is the harvest of the righteous and the wicked is the harvest of the grapes. So which is it? Well, here's a typical commentary that says it's both. This is the New Covenant commentary on Revelation. And it says, since a grain harvest seldom serves as a negative image in Scripture, it seems far more likely that John here intended two contrasting images. The first one of the gathering of the righteous, the second of the judgment of the wicked. And that may be so. But we have to ask ourselves, what is driving this interpretation? And the answer is the amillennial viewpoint, which you're welcome to hold if you wish. See, in the amillennial view, there are two harvests at the end of the age to two different places. The righteous to everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting torment. In the older view, there's only necessitates one harvest, and that is the removal of the wicked for punishment at the return of Christ. So it could be either. In any case, though, I take issue with this statement, a grain harvest is seldom serves as a negative image in Scripture. Define seldom. You know, how many times does it have to be a negative image for it not to be seldom? Last episode, we saw a prophecy of Babylon's downfall. Jeremiah 51 verse 7, Babylon being the beast empire du jour, it was literal Babylon in Jeremiah's day. Today, in my opinion, it's Islam. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. It's a cup in God's hand. God uses these beast empires to fulfill his purposes, but that doesn't excuse you from drinking the toxic wine of Babylon. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. And if that isn't our day, I don't know what is. Happily, the prophecy continues, Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Suddenly fallen. That's good news. Well, its end is described in verse 33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come. Well, we don't thresh grapes, do we? And there's similar prophecies in Isaiah 41, Micah 4 and Habakkuk 3. The book of Joel speaks of a future harvest for judgment. Joel 3:12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Do you get that? The Lord will sit to judge the surrounding nations. What does it mean by the surrounding nations? Does that mean like Japan and Venezuela? No, these are the Gentile peoples, the peoples who are not in Christ, who are not in covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, will be judged while the Lord sits. Where have we heard that before? In the New Testament. How about the sheep and goats judgment? Matthew 25, 31, 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. On what basis will they be judged? How you reacted or responded to these brothers of mine. When they were under intense persecution, did you hide them in your attic or did you shop them to the secret police? Back to Joel, it seems that both grain and grapes are the wicked. Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down for the winepress is full. The vats overflow for their wickedness is great. In Isaiah, it seems like a reverse of what our commentator said, or there's a hint of that. Chapter 17, verse 5, it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left. He'll pull out the wheat in judgment, but leave at least some grapes behind. By the way, the valley of Rephaim, Emek Rephaim, means valley of ghosts, valley of spirits of the dead. Make of that what you will. Don't know what that means. Back to Revelation, and the one like a son of man complies. Verse 16, he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, what's next? Angel number 5. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. Why add that bit? Was the other angel from the temple on earth, or is this just to clarify which temple is being spoken of? Or is this to give angel number 5 just a little more authority? I don't know. He also had a sharp sickle. Now that's two. That's a bicycle, right? Does that mean that the other sickle was blunt? No, the word sharp, oxus, can mean sharp or swift or nimble. I'm thinking it's probably a grape sickle, which I didn't know existed till I looked it up, but they do. And they're smaller, probably faster. Perhaps they're sharper, I don't know. As we will see from its use shortly, this sharp sickle is for grapes, right? Now we have number 6, angel. Another angel came out of the out from the altar. Well, is that even more authority? The altar is in front of the throne of God. What does this angel want? What's his claim to fame? He who has power over fire. Well, which angel has power over fire? Well, we actually met this angel back in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and following. Another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. Much incense was given to him. He was highly incensed, that he should add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What prayers are these? If you look at it in the context of Revelation, this is the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 7 was the sealing of the 144,000. So we have to go back to chapter 6, which is the prayers of the martyrs. How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge us? How long before our deaths will be avenged? Verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it on the earth. So it sounds like the prayers of the righteous martyrs are being answered in chapter 8, and God's judgment is about to fall. So is it the same in verse 14? And he called with a great voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, send your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the earth's grapes are fully ripe. Yep, sounds like judgment's coming. Does the angel with his sickle, with the sharp sickle, comply? I bet he does. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth. So we've seen both grain and grapes harvested now. And now for something completely different. I want to show you a commentator's approach to this passage, which I don't think anyone in this room would agree with. And I'm not doing this to mock this particular individual. I just want to make a point. This is the International Theological Commentary on Revelation, Volume 2. And the author, doesn't matter what his name is a scholar, a Protestant scholar who did his training at Cambridge. Okay, so he's a highly respected scholar. He says the harvest of the grain and the grapes is the 144,000, and they're all martyrs. He says, moreover, they are a Eucharistic company. That's referring to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Or the Mass even. He goes on, having received the body and blood of Christ at the table, they are being conformed to Christ, their bodies broken and their blood poured out. In what way are they being conformed? Having consumed bread and wine, they become grain and grapes. So I think that's nonsense, frankly, and I can see a few of you shaking your heads. My point in telling you this, and I have mentioned this before, it's not sour grapes. And I say that as much to you folks as to the people out there in cyberspace who may be contemplating college. If you want a good theological education, avoid the Ivy League schools of America, avoid Cambridge, avoid Oxford, avoid the secular universities that even have a great reputation in other fields. Don't touch them with a 10-foot pole. Most of these great schools were founded by Christians and have now lost the plot. So please don't take too much notice of someone who was trained at, you know, one of those schools. And it's not jealousy, I promise you. I have a bit more to say that later. Well, what happened to the grape harvest? The angel harvested, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What's a winepress for? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It's where the grape grows, the grapes go, and this is a manual one, and as you turn the handle, they get crushed and the juice flows out of them. Is that not a graphic image of judgment? Ow! Yeah. Of course, in ancient times, the wine press was done with the feet, wasn't it? Hope they washed them. So who is treading the grapes in our story thus far this morning? Who is the treader of the grapes? We don't have to speculate because Isaiah 63 tells us. And this part of Isaiah is on the future deliverance of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Where are those places? Well, this is just a little map we can relate to. I guess it's a sort of a purpley colour is the modern state of Israel. To the east is the modern state of Jordan. And Edom was southern Jordan, sort of southwest or south-southwest of Jerusalem. In Hebraic thought, if it was across the Jordan, it was to the east, irrespective of the 360 degrees of the compass. Cross the Jordan was to the east, and Messiah comes from the east. So the chances are this is Messiah coming from the east. And that's why I don't know if it still happens, but in traditional cemeteries, Christian cemeteries, the gravestones face east. The idea is that when Messiah comes, we can sort of go, oh, there he is. That's tradition. I don't know if they still do it. Take a compass out to the cemetery, I suppose. Bozrah is still there. There it is, right there in Jordan. Today it's the modern Jordan city of Bezira. It's not a particularly spectacular looking place, but it has a great big structure in it where you can worship the image of the beast at the audible sound if you choose to. Will our Lord then make a stop in Bozrah, in Jordan, or Bezira, on the way to Jerusalem? Doesn't seem likely, does it? I think this is a play on words here. First of all, Edom. Well, who's Edom? Edom was Jacob's brother, wasn't he? Esau. He was nicknamed Edom because he was red when he was born. And Edom in Hebrew is red. No, Edom was his name. Adom means red in Hebrew. Sorry about that. Now, we know all about Hebrew roots in this church. Every Hebrew word has a shoresh, usually three letters, always a doing word. Related words have similar root words, makes it a bit easier in a sense. To illustrate, we have book, writer, and library. In Hebrew, you have sefer, sofer, and sefria. They all come from the same root, makes it easier than English. The shoresh, always a doing word, for Edom, red is also the same for blood, dam. It is adam, to blush. It's always a doing word. Because when we blush, blood goes into our cheeks, right? So that's the root word for all these other words. And we're talking about words like mankind, adam. Adama, earth, dirt, soil. Edom, the Edomites, they're earthy, blood, people of the flesh, not of the spirit. So Edom speaks of red and blood, You see the grape image there? Well, what about Bozra? Botsra means an enclosure, but it comes from a shoresh, batsa, to isolate, to clip off, and would you believe, to harvest grapes. So here's our red blood grapes from the east. Who is it, this one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? Any guesses? I think it's probably our Lord, don't you? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I think we can figure out the answer to that too. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Why? Next verse, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. What's the Lord's heart? It's the reason, isn't it? The reason that results in conduct. It's in his mind that the year of the redeemed has come, that the martyrs will be avenged. It is the God's day of vengeance. Still in the future. How do I know it's still in the future? Because, do you remember in Luke 4, the Lord went into the synagogue in Nazareth and was handed a scroll to teach from. And that scroll was Isaiah 61. Now, that was no coincidence. Well, it was a God incidence. He didn't choose that. That was the reading for that day. You know, a lot of traditional churches have a lectionary where today you'll get, on this Sunday, you'll get that Old Testament, that New Testament, that Gospel passage. Well, Judaism's been doing that for millennia. You have a Torah reading every Sabbath and what's called a Haftarah, which is a reading from the prophets that relates to the Torah section for that day. And this would have been the Haftarah for that day. This is Isaiah, not its repeat in Luke 4, right? But this is the bit that Jesus read. Beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. But there's one more bit, isn't there? And the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus read that then? Because it wasn't then. It's yet to come, isn't it? Maybe in our time. Back to Revelation. The winepress was trodden outside of the city. Which city? Probably Jerusalem. Why outside of the city? Well, there's a bit of poetic justice there, isn't there? If we look at Hebrews 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside the city gate. And so our Lord's enemies will suffer outside the city gate. And as John himself records in his gospel, chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So, do we have any idea where outside the city of Jerusalem this great judgment could take place? We can have a go at it, have a guess at it. As we saw earlier in Joel, it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, of course, in Hebrew, Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged, prophetic perfect, it's done because it's future. Well, where is that? Traditionally, that's the Kidron Valley. Has anyone been to the Kidron Valley? No, I wish I had. It's on my bucket list. There's the Kidron Valley. It's to the east of the Temple Mount. You can see the Temple Mount just on the extreme left. There's the Abomination of Desolation sitting on the thing there. If I'm correct, that's the Eastern Gate. Messiah comes from the east. He will enter Jerusalem through the East Gate. Unfortunately for the King of Kings, this chap, Suleiman the Magnificent, who was the emperor of the beast du jour, in 1541 sealed up the Eastern Gate so that the Jewish Messiah could never enter Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how that's going to go for him. You know, can you imagine the Lord pitching up in his glory and going, oh, anybody got a key? You know, I don't think he was Suleiman the Magnificent. I think he was Suleiman the Silly Sausage, to tell you the truth, because I don't think that's going to stop the Lord. No, it didn't fool him at all. But the Lord will judge in the Kidron Valley, not far from where he touches down. We've seen this verse many times. Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. It's to the east of Jerusalem. That's where he departed from, Acts 1:11. So the Mount of Olives is about 800 metres to the east of the Temple Mount. So he lands there, has a bit of a look around, down to the Kidron Valley, or perhaps he sits on a throne there, who knows, and judges the nations. What will be the outcome? And blood came out of the winepress up to the bridles of the horses. Crikey. Is that literal? Probably not. I mean, I can't say, I don't know. But there is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that was kind of appeared in other places in ancient literature. Book of Enoch, not scripture, a couple of hundred years before Revelation was written, talking about slaughter. The horse shall walk up to the breast in the blood of sinners, and the chariot shall be submerged to its height. Same sort of thing. And then you go, 300 years after Revelation, you get the Jerusalem Talmud, describes the slaughter of the people at a place called Betar, which was the last stronghold in the Judean mountains after the Simon Bar Kokhba revolt. So about 135 AD, the Romans came in and killed them all, and it says they kept slaughtering the Jews until a horse sunk into blood up to his nose. It'd be blowing bubbles when it snorted, wouldn't it? But wait, there's more. And the blood flowed 4 mils into the sea. Mils is not 4 millilitres. That was a measurement of distance, mils. Very similar to the English kilometres. No, wait. Stadia, no. Leagues, no. Miles, that's it. That's where we get miles from. Roughly the same size from what I gather, because a mil was about 1,500 kilometres. What is it, 1,760 yards? About the same. So this flowed 6 kilometres into the sea. That's a lot of blood. No, that's not a lot of blood. This is a lot of blood. As far as 1,600 stadia, 1,600 stadia is nearly 300 kilometres of blood. That's a big river of blood. Is it literal? I don't think so, but it could be. So if it's not, let's go back to ye old gematria board. 1,600 is 40 squared, isn't it? What's 40 the Hebraic number of? I'll give you a clue. I'll give you 2 clues. How many days and nights was the flood? How many years did Israel wander in the wilderness for their lack of faith? Yeah. 40 is the number of judgment. So that's a lot of blood as a result of God's judgment on the wicked, the day of vengeance when the martyrs are avenged. And that brings us to chapter 15. And we'll just do one verse. Verse 1. I saw another great and marvellous sign in the sky. Some translations say heaven, could be either, Uranos, heaven, sky, same difference. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them God's wrath is finished. Now, some Christians create these long timelines, assuming the book of Revelation to be chronological sequences. And so there are a total of 21 or 28 judgments, and we've seen the 7 seals, and we've seen the 7 trumpets. There's also the 7 thunders, but John was not permitted to describe them. That may have been another set of judgments. And finally, we have the 7 bowls. And as you know, I have this theory. My theory is that, as you know, just as the 4 different metals on the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 were, and Daniel's vision of the 4 beasties in chapter 7 were different perspectives on the same prophetic events. They were not different events. So it is, I believe, with the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Can't speak to the thunders. We don't know what that was. Now, I haven't cheated. I haven't gone looked ahead in this. All right. But what we did find was that when we looked at the seals, seal number 7 introduced the trumpets. It wasn't actually a judgment. And of the trumpets, that they correlated to 5 of the 6 seal judgments. Also, 3 of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. So the only one missing so far, not repeated, is deception. But do you need to repeat deception? It just continues, doesn't it? And gets worse and worse and worse and leads to all these other events. So the question is, will the seven bowls be similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets? My theory says yes, but I haven't tested it. So when we get there, I might have to say, well, that was all rubbish, wasn't it? These are different. Time will tell. Stay tuned. That's it, folks. Not much to take away from this morning, except the harvest is the realization of the day of vengeance of our God. The Gentile nations will be judged, and in my opinion, the wicked will be removed from Messiah's kingdom. So is that all there is to today? No. In fact, I would like to wax philosophical. Wax on, wax off. Please consider this little history lesson. I have always said, or for at least 15 years, that the final great delusion that God will send is anti-Semitism. Yes, I've been saying that for many years. And I've also said that the Holocaust was Satan's practice run for the time of Jacob's trouble. Just a few historical coincidences. Bit hard to read that, I know, but in 1919, Hitler attributed the world's evils to race, a tuberculosis race, he called it, the Jews. Go forward 70 years. 1989, critical race theory was accepted by the Ivy League schools and is now commonly taught throughout the Western world, that the world's problems is a race one and it's all the fault of white colonialists. We're stealing people's land and all that kind of stuff, and you know, that's where all the ills in the world come from. And that's why you see people getting on the anti-Semitic bandwagon, because they see Israel as white colonials stealing the land from the non-existent Palestinians. Well, in 1933, Jewish businesses were boycotted. In 2005, the Boycott, Divest and Sanction Israel movement began. It was in response to Muslim whining, of course. And this movement has got various organizations refuse to buy anything created in Israel. And a number of church denominations are on board with it. For example, the Presbyterian Church in America, which I hasten to add is not the same as the Presbyterian Church in Australia. If I remember rightly, it was the Church of Christ in America, don't quote me, and the Quakers, I think. They all BDS Israel. In 1938, Jewish synagogues were burned. In 2024, we had a Jewish synagogue burned in Sydney. 1941 was Hitler's final solution, and at some point, I think we'll see the time of Jacob's trouble. Maybe not that far away. Just something to think about.